Hey, welcome to class. This is White Homework. I'm Tori Williams Douglas. I'm an anti-racism educator who focuses on nervous system responses. And today we are having a conversation with DEI director, speaker, and musician Corey Leek about how white evangelical racism keeps repeating in these very uniquely American cycles and what it looks like to get out of that, to reimagine community with our neighbors. Hint, it is probably not capitalism. You can find links to all of Corey's work in the show notes, as well as information on how to support the show. All right, let's get started. Okay. Corey, thank you so much for coming on White Homework. I'm so glad you're here. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. We can cut this if you don't want to do it. Do you feel like sharing anything about like the work you're doing right now? You don't have to like name names.
No, yeah. I mean, I have a full-time job now and I'm doing essentially DEI work, some anti-racism work. And it sometimes feels like I'm like the chaplain for this NGO. That I'm working with. It's actually an NGO and an aquarium at the same time that I work for. And I feel really fulfilled in the work. It's different in that, like I was telling you before, it's like I'm no longer independent. So I don't like get to just say what I want necessarily, do what I want necessarily because someone else is footing the bill. But the fact that someone else is footing the bill takes away a lot of the anxiety and stress of like trying to be a deliverer of content that people need but don't always want. So, you know, that's kind of where I'm at now.
Yeah, you have my dream job. I would love to do DEI at an aquarium. This is like my dream life that you're living right now, just so you know.
Well, I mean, you know, someday, who knows? I mean, maybe we trade places sometime, you know, at some
there
point.
There we go.
You know, I think DEI folks have a shelf life. I mean, unless they're really intentional about like being sustainable in their effort and they really have, which I feel very fortunate to have an organization that's allowing a lot of freedom and agency for me within that role. Because when you're a person of color doing DEI work, talking about people's identities, and you're at the intersection of identity and politics every single day, it's hard because some of that advocacy that you're doing is for you and people who look like you. And, you know, to meet any sort of resistance to that is just, it's kind of wild sometimes.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I hear that. I'm like, yeah, can I do like teach DEI stuff to like whales? Like, I don't know.
Yeah, right. Like, yeah, when they do something anti-racist, they get like a treat, you know. Oh, where, yeah. Like that's the new show, like the new dolphin show, which, you know, we frown upon in the industry. But if the new dolphin show would be like, here's a treat for like some sort of anti-racism like symbol or a gesture you can make with your fins. That's
I'm gonna give all the orcas a treat for every yacht they sink. That's doing DEI work.
For sure. Yeah. Well, that was great work they were doing. That was the Lord's work. So that was.
I agree. Yeah. The orcas are out here doing the people's work. 100%. I support them.
Yeah. All in.
I wanted to have you on today because I wanted to talk about what I feel like is a pattern. And I feel like you've seen this too. I do a lot of reading because I'm a nerd and I love history. And so I'm always trying to like read about American history to kind of figure like, how did we get here? Like, what is happening? And so, you know, something that I've read a lot about and have done a lot of research around is sort of this idea of pro-slavery sort of argument from before the Civil War and for honestly some decades afterwards, was that it was a literal reading of scripture. It was a literal reading of the Bible. God ordained slavery. He ordained for the Israelites to have slaves, ergo, whatever. We're like the spiritual descendants of Israel. I mean, back then they were more like, we're the literal descendants of Israel.
For sure.
You know, what is DNA? But I see so many parallels in that to what we're seeing right now with this backlash, white lash, whatever language you want to use around critical race theory and how Christians and white nationalists, like white Christian nationalists, evangelicals, there's a lot of overlap there. Just like white authoritarians are very anti, well, I mean, obviously like they're anti-black, but they're also using scripture as like the basis for why their kids can't learn about queer people, you know, or like read books written by Black people because they might feel bad. There seems to be something of a parallel going on here in terms of there's this idea that God ordained the hierarchy. And so we have to protect it, essentially.
Yeah.
And that is bothering me for many reasons. I'm sure you can imagine.
Right.
So I wanted to talk to you basically about this trend. It feels very much like history repeating, that it's like, you know, we have to protect like the nuclear family, and you know, we have to protect marriage as this thing, and we have to protect like keep the races separate or whatever. It's like they're going all in again at this point with their language. They're not really hiding it anymore. So would love to talk to you about all of these things, because you have a lot of really incredible insight, and I just appreciate everything that you have to say. I don't know how many times I can say that. I can probably say that for the rest of my life, actually.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. It means a lot. It really does mean a lot coming from you. I mean, I still tell people about the time you were on the Existential podcast, which we're not doing anymore, but there's still episodes of them out there.
Yeah.
I was talking about someone and I called them a narcissist, and you really gently, I felt like, called me in, although I hate the short form content that we use to say like call in and don't call out. Like, but then people just still call people out, but they say they're calling them in. Like, you just really gently corrected that like way I was thinking, and was like, you know, that's a diagnosis, right? And what I found in that was this really compassionate posture towards people in society who, though they have power, I would argue no one likes, right? Right? Like like no one who's a narcissist is someone that's like at the top of people's list of like, oh, this is a, like, I know this person's a narcissist and this is someone that I want to watch my children. Like, that's just not typically how people are. But like your posture of compassion, it resonated with me. It just like really sat with me. And I think sometimes, especially when you're like BIPOC, or let's not even say BIPOC, specifically when you're Black and you're doing anti-racism work, everybody expects you to be mean and angry. And like, you're not compassionate. You're just going after white people, which is kind of what you were describing, right? Is that there is this age old tactic of just making a villain out of the people you disagree with so that you can rally more people to your cause. So until you actually meet a Tori Douglas and talk to her and understand that there's like, wait a minute, she's actually advocating for a better world for all of us, including the oppressor. You just sort of go with the sound bites of people who have never had a conversation with an anti-racist educator and run with this idea that like it's dangerous for America for there to be people advocating for justice, which is wild to even say out loud. But that's essentially the messaging. It's like, it's dangerous for America. America cannot survive if we allow these anti-racist educators, these social justice warriors, to be successful in getting rid of barriers, in preserving the dignity and flourishing of all people who walk this planet. Like, I don't see the danger in that, but somehow they've been able to articulate a message that that is dangerous to our survival.
Yeah, absolutely. I see that a lot. And I actually think it's kind of sad because America's gone through much worse, honestly. Like, we've survived and come out on the other side. So I think it's kind of a pathetic view, frankly, of the United States. You know, not to say that I feel like the United States is 100% like worth saving even necessarily, but I think you're really selling your country short if you're like, oh, Black people making as much money as me is going to destroy the country. Like, my kids knowing that being trans is a thing.
How will we survive if the Negroes start making as much money as we do? What are we going to do? Like, how are we going to live? What kind of future are our kids going to have if they have to continue to, what if, imagine if they have to work for Black people? Could you imagine if my child gets a degree and has to go out into the world and work for somebody who's not white? Could you imagine? Like, that is essentially a lot of the messaging, and it's wild. And I, like you mentioned, the, you know, sort of the parallels to how early on in America, the slave owners were advocating for slavery because they felt like it was in the Bible, while at the same time, they were also not allowing enslaved Africans to read the entire Bible, mm-hmm. because there were sections on liberation in Exodus, yeah. sections on liberation in other parts of the Bible. They're like, oh, we don't want you reading that. Even though that's also in the Bible. We just don't want you with your small brains to read about liberation and get any ideas about becoming free or about God, the same God that we're telling you has authorized us to enslave you and yeah. to like abuse you and treat you harshly. That same God also has a lot of content around liberation. We don't want you, we don't think you can understand the nuance in liberation and slavery. So therefore, we're not gonna let you read about liberation, but we yeah. are gonna hold to the idea that the Bible gives us a right to oppress you. This is why I believe so much of this, like what we call Christianity in America, is not actually Christianity at all. It is the result of people with power, yeah. emperors, getting their hands on something they felt they could manipulate, and they were right. They could manipulate yeah. it. You could use things that make people feel like they're connecting with a higher power mm-hmm. and write all the rules mm-hmm. and like make it so that like, you, as long as you stay in power, you can provide the kind of world or the kind of access to God that these people would need. Mm-hmm. And by doing so, people will willingly sign up for their own oppression, for their own like stifling, like the stifling of their own growth.
Yeah.
They'll sign up for that on their own if you can convince them they need these ideas that you're going to interpret for them, and therefore they need you so that mm-hmm. they can make sense of these, like of the Bible and these scriptures that are for the good of their whole life. They mm-hmm. also need you to interpret it. And if I'm a white evangelical, then I can also move into the idea of law and order. This is why, like back in the, late 90s, there was this whole lament from Christians in America about taking the Ten Commandments out of schools, right? That was the beginning of the end. You take the Ten Commandments out of schools, because what you're actually doing is, in their mind, you're removing law and order. Mm-hmm. And now you're allowing more, what we would call more freedom of expression and more freedom of religion, which is what this country was built on. Mm-hmm. But like you, if you limit it to, oh, the only law and order that there is found in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, right. then if you remove those from school, I mean, you're going to have all kinds of things happening. And now we fast forward to today, and some of the Christians who maybe these are sons and daughters of the previous generation who said, if you take the Ten Commandments out of school, this, this, and this is going to happen. Now they get to show up and act like they're prophets, right? And be like, our fathers and our mothers told us that if we took the Ten Commandments out of school, this is what would happen. Well, now look what's happened. We've got transgender kids and kids who think they're gay, and you've got Black folks wanting us as white folks to hate ourselves as Americans. And they're like, all of these things are existing because you took law and order out of schools. And it's such a manipulative power grab.
Yes.
That unless you can zoom out and sort of like you've done and do, like read and research and go, wait a minute, why does this ideology sound so much like the same ideology that kept African folks enslaved mm-hmm. and that kept water fountains separate and that like, mm-hmm. insisted that Black folks in America were not totally human for hundreds of years. Like, why does this sound so similar? Because it is.
Yes. I love that. I made the mistake of checking out a book at the library about the Crusades this week. Mm. And so this is what is coming to mind, right? Is like the way that they would go about trying to convince just like normal people, peasant folks, to like, you have to go and kill the infidels, right? Like, this is for the glory of God. This is how you like earn your salvation. And so they were able to kind of rally people around this idea of like, this is how you succeed spiritually, mm-hmm. right? So even if you destroy your body, even if you destroy your family, even if you destroy your community by like tearing it apart, because we're taking like all of the able-bodied men who are over the age of, I don't know, like, what, 14 or something?
Oh my God.
It's really, like, really horrific, like, impacts, right? The, like, trickle-down impacts of tearing, like, thousands and thousands of men away from their homes, right? Because this is, like, before social safety nets existed.
Yeah.
To, like, drag them across, you know, across Europe to, like, fight this holy war. And, like, they're stopping along the way and, like, oh, well, we get to kill the Jews now, too, because we're doing this thing for God. And, like, God tells us that like the Holy Land isn't theirs anymore. It's ours as Christians. It doesn't belong to the Muslims. Like, and so the power for some reason, I don't know what it is, but like the power that is in scripture to like give authoritarians and kings and emperors, like you said, power to like rule over people, to create this hierarchy, is pretty distressing.
It is distressing.
And it's, you can draw a line straight from like the Crusades to the founding of the United States. And you can draw a straight line from the founding to now. The way that this has, the way that the Bible as a tool has been like weaponized to get people to sign up for their own personal physical destruction in the name of God, and to also like commit genocide, is just, it's astounding. But again, it's like you see these patterns just repeat and repeat and repeat. And when are we going to be like, okay, stop the train, we need to figure something out here? Like,
yeah, I mean, well, because I think there are all these really subtle ways that it shows up, right? Like, I, you know, there was a big movement, and maybe still is, amongst like some white evangelical groups to adopt children.
Mm-hmm.
And I know of some white evangelicals that adopted Black children, and they're great people, right? And like I know these folks, they're great, they're awesome, they did the best they could. And as I've like sort of gotten older, thought about it, understood a little bit more of how like, you know, colonial imperialism mm-hmm. works, when you adopt a Black child who has a name given to them by their mother,
mm-hmm.
regardless of the condition of that mother could have given birth from prison. That mother could have given mm-hmm. birth while on drugs. It doesn't matter. That right. mother named that child.
Yeah.
And that's their connection to that child. And when you take a child as a white family adopting a child, and you take that child and change their name, mm-hmm. that to me is a practice that's always been a practice of colonial imperialism, going back to like, even if we go back to the Hebrew scriptures and look at like the story of Daniel and how they changed their names when they when they were in Babylon, they took they changed their names, they gave them a different name and said, you are no longer this, you are now this.
Yeah,
this has always been a practice. It's like, we'll change your identity, mm-hmm. we'll introduce you to our God. What one of the first things that happened in antiquity, when like there would be these holy wars, or even not so holy wars, is that we would show up in your temple first. First, we go to your temple and kick your shit over and mm-hmm. establish like our God's better than yours.
Yeah.
And so now you used to worship Yahweh or whoever the hell else you worship. Now you have to worship this God. And imagine like, so I think about this a lot, and I don't know if you ever think about it, but I think about like, you know, being the descendants of enslaved Africans. That's how we got mm-hmm. most of us that are here. This is how we got here.
Yeah.
I know very little about African deities, about African mm-hmm. spiritual practice.
Mm-hmm.
And for most of my life, it wasn't even a concern. In fact, even within our own Black culture, even amongst like Black Christians, there was this period of time where Beyonce was coming out and she was sort of embodying the African Orishas in her art. And all of these Black Christians were up in arms, like it was demonic. It was devil worship, it was all these things, when like our ancestors actually viewed these Orishas as like really beautiful and rich and merciful and compassionate gods that mm-hmm. they never saw in the same way that you have never seen Jesus, right? Like in the same way, like they've never seen the Orisha, you've never seen Jesus. And so like, but we are so disconnected from our own spiritual roots
mm-hmm.
that like, we now live in this colonized way as almost like spiritual orphans. And if, you know, I'm not suggesting that Black folks that are Christians have abandoned their ancestry. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. What I am saying is that there is a heritage of worship, of spiritual practice, of custom, of all of those things that we are disconnected from entirely.
Yeah.
We're often told it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
It's not important. Who cares?
Yeah.
You're an American now, so you practice the customs of America. So like, you know, I find it fascinating. My youngest daughter, Tori, has a boyfriend now, which is fine. I have wrestled with my own patriarchy and all of those things. But the thing I am learning, though, is that regardless of how much of our conceptual wrestling we do, our bodies still have reactions to things that I don't know how hardwired that is. I don't know the neuroscience behind that. But I know that your body has natural responses. So, you know, this dude showed up to the house, I had some natural responses in my body to, there's another man here with my baby daughter. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. He's a basketball player. We go to his games. And before each game, of course, there's the national anthem. Mm. And I found it really fascinating. I stood up because I just didn't want to be like that person that, like, you know, has to be in an altercation with somebody, some really over patriotic person who feels it's their duty to make me stand and honor America. So I would stand, but like watch how people responded. Some people put their hands over their heart, people would take their hat off, and some people singing song. And I thought, damn, if this is not like indoctrination, like if this is not like us not only being indoctrinated into American lore and American divinity, really, right? Because when you are pledging your allegiance, that was like you pledged your allegiance to Caesar, you pledged your allegiance to God, but to pledge your allegiance through song or even just through, you know, reciting this poem over and over again, like you have essentially made something divine. Mm-hmm. And like, to me, to watch like the ways in which America doesn't do it with a monarch the way ancient cultures did with Caesar and Alexander the Great and other emperors, America does it with its own sort of folklore about how great America is.
Yep.
So America herself becomes our divinity.
Yeah.
And therefore Trump becomes her agent of like restoring what America's founding fathers and what America's original like divine spirit was about. That's how a person like a Donald Trump could emerge with and be as vile as he is and still have rational human beings go, oh, that is the person that God has sent us to reestablish our divine purpose in the world. That's where we live.
That is absolutely where we live. And I think that you are right. You're right on the money. Like American mythology, or like America mythologizing herself, is real. It's really, really powerful. And it's interesting because it's like the, it's almost like the Bible and God are tools in America's service, as opposed to like America actually being Christian. It's like Christianity is American, right?
Yes.
They've like inverted this power thing, right? And so the way to honor God is to be more American, you know, whatever that means, right? So it's like you're putting on the outfit, and you've got whatever you're presenting in this way that is, it's like, and I say that all the time. I'm like, these people cannot disconnect their Christianity and their Americanness. Like they cannot conceptualize being a Christian without being an American. If you ask them to disentangle those things, they could not. And I think that that's kind of what makes it dangerous. Like, I think like empires are very clearly like dangerous, unwieldy things to begin with. Like history is full of examples of this. This is not like I'm saying something new. We've seen this pattern hundreds of times at this point. But I think that the, like probably with all empires, the mythology of like, I've been given the right to behave in these ways, I've been given the right to subjugate these people by a deity, by these deities, I've been given the right to these people's land, like by these deities. Again, it's like this repeating pattern of weaponizing scripture, essentially, and basically like using scripture to fulfill your personal ends, and then just claiming it's God's will.
Yeah, I mean, you know, there are so many like parallels, I would argue, you know, and I won't have this debate with anyone because I don't really like debating people, but I still would argue that like a lot of what we see from sort of far right politicians really directly parallels the ideology you were just sort of articulating around there being this divine purpose, there being this right time, right? Is that, you know, the Bible talks a lot, you know, scripture, the writers of scripture talk a lot about seasons, that there is an emergence of a Trump or a Nikki Haley or whoever it might be at just the right time.
Right.
And that resonates, right? There's not a lot of awareness of how many messiahs came after Jesus that people actually believed were the Messiah and followed. Like, there's not a lot of knowledge about that. But what there is knowledge about is that there was this Messiah named Jesus who showed up at just the right time to offer salvation to God's people, but in a way that they didn't recognize, that was non-conventional. Well, okay, well, let's look at Trump. This is why, like, people looked at Trump when he got into all of the legal trouble, that no matter, this is why every time there is a new indictment of Donald Trump, it strengthens his base's resolve because he feels persecuted. The like I recognize what the persecution that Trump is dealing with, because it looks just like the persecution that Jesus dealt with. And Jesus, in a very similar way, showed up at the right time in a non-conventional way to try to save his people from the oppression of Rome. And now Trump has shown up in a very similar way to try to save us from the oppression of the Democrats and the far left and the AOCs of the world. And he's shown up at just the right time, and they're persecuting him, and they're trying to do all they can to keep him from saving us. And so there is a real like battle cry in that whole story that absolutely parallels what you would have seen in scripture. And you don't even have to be at a church that is overtly political to find yourself influenced in a political way towards one party or another, just by listening to what's coming out of the mouths of the folks in the pulpit. Mm-hmm. And sometimes just by looking at who's in the pulpit, which is normally, for by and large, a lot of the white evangelical churches is a tall white male who is, you know, sort of articulating these principles and these ideas that really do a lot of times fall in lockstep with capitalism.
Yeah.
With hierarchy.
Yeah.
With a sense of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Like I can't tell you how many, you know, growing up in church, how many messages I heard about like just doing better. You know, if be obedient to God and go out there and do this thing. Like God's calling you to write a book or to like start a new ministry or whatever it might be, right? That God's asking you to do these entrepreneurial type things that tend to be more of, again, that bootstrap, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get out there and work hard. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, which is different from maybe we should think about how far the rich are out in front of the poor and address that gap. That gap's not addressed by telling poor people to obey God.
Right.
But that is sort of like the messaging of a lot of what I hear anyway from, you know, a lot of conservatives is around like, if people would work harder, nobody handed me anything. I had to work for everything I have. And we don't want people to take advantage of the system. But it's like, okay, we don't want poor people taking advantage of the system. Right. That's what you're actually saying. You don't mind rich people take advantage of us every single day.
Yeah.
They take advantage of the world's resources every single day, and we don't give a shit. But let someone poor, you know, mess around and get too many food stamps in a month and go to the grocery store like with an EBT card. And like, and I literally heard a Christian white man one time say, I don't want to see you buying Twinkies with an EBT card. And I'm like, you don't deserve Twinkies. Like, that's taking advantage of the system to have Twinkies. But like, billionaires can produce products with slave labor in other countries for pennies on the dollar, and then come back and charge us what they charge us and make billions of dollars exploiting natural and human resources on this planet. But you're upset that somebody with an EBT card is buying Twinkies? But like, this is how Western Christianity moved away from being about taking care of the poor and about creating a community of mutually beneficial connections and relationships to being hierarchical, where like God favored the people who were most obedient and worked the hardest, where we live.
And it plays out in this very strange way where it's like, if you're wealthy, that means that God's blessed you. Doesn't matter how you behave. It doesn't matter what the it doesn't matter what your character is like. You have received a blessing from God, which I think is why I get like people, someone like Donald Trump, whose character does not in any way align with any of the heroes of scripture at all. And there are some real fucked up ones in there too. Like he's not even like a David fucked up. Like, he's worse than David, and David did not do okay, right? Like, he was having a bad time. But they can take this and say, well, because Donald Trump is wealthy, that means that God has blessed him, and that God blesses hard work, right? And so that means, like, and somebody who works hard is somebody who's trustworthy, and therefore I can trust him. And so they're projecting all of this stuff onto him that they think is, I believe that they believe is like rightly interpreting scripture, right? But in fact, it's projecting scripture onto capitalism and then saying these are the same things.
Yeah, there's a lot of justification for capitalism from evangelicals, and that really, really shocks me. At least I think so. I mean, I'm trying to work on speaking so definitively about things, because I'm just a human being with a perspective like anyone else, right? But like, the way I understand the ethos of scripture writers is that every one of them politically was subversive to empire, was articulating an imagination of a world where there is not exploitation of anyone,
right?
Like, so even if you look back at like some of the writings in Exodus, and as that story goes, is that the mythology is that like God, once he liberates his people, air quotes, in case this is not visual, I'm air quoting his people. I don't like to refer to God in gendered ways, but I'm now using it from the, using the story as it's written, right? That God liberates his people, and that then he turns around and tells them essentially, be better to the slaves that you have than they were to you. And I know that we can look at that and go like, well, damn, what kind of God even has slavery? Which I would probably have that. That's would probably be my greatest argument for how, when we look at scripture, we're not really so much looking at something that a deity said as much as we are looking at what human beings can understand about the divine
in
their time period. And in that time period, in a time period where you can't even imagine that there's not people that are enslaved because it's the only way culture works, you would think, okay, a better version of this is if we treat slaves better, and if on our Sabbath, slaves can rest also,
right?
That's like, so you see that even in this, even thousands of years ago, with this sort of Neanderthal mind of like, well, sure, we got to have slaves, they were still imagining that there would be more dignity for those human beings who were in that condition than even what we imagine in America some thousands of years later, when there was no sense of dignity for the enslaved Africans here in America. There was no sense of like, you know, you're a full human being and worthy of like love and dignity and respect and honor and rest.
Yeah.
You're not worthy of those things in America. So it is just kind of fascinating the ways in which your cultural dynamic and societal dynamic can affect the ways that you view text, ancient text.
Yeah. Yep.
That like, you're going to read everything in the Bible through a capitalist lens if you are in America, and you'll turn you'll turn certain ideologies into something different than what it's supposed to be, because you're so committed to proving that capitalism is supported by God in the Bible.
It's a kind of distressing, honestly. I don't love it. I don't love it. And it again, I think that like the lack of creative imagination is really a powerful point, and I try to like hammer that point a lot when I'm doing my work. Yeah, like capitalism is in so many ways like the death of imagination, right? And you know, it's like in the book The Ministry for the Future, and the author has kind of distanced himself from this quote a little bit, so I want to respect the fact that, you know, he feels differently about it from compared to like when he wrote it. But one of the lines in that book, it's by Kim Stanley Robinson, I believe is his name. One of the lines in that book is, it's easier for people to imagine the end of the world than the end of capitalism, right? Yeah. And so it's like, but that's what capitalism does. Like, those are the images that capitalism gives us. It's like, oh no, the world will end before this system changes. And so that's the imagery we see. That's the entertainment. That's what we're looking at. That's the way that people talk about things, right? Like, you know, again, it's like we've got all these like apocalyptic thinkers who are running the country, and like, oh, the world is going to end. We just kind of got it, you know, whatever. It's like, get on board or don't. It's your thing. But yeah, and there's like this real failure to do self-reflection. And I think that's where like the white evangelical church at least falls incredibly short. Is that there is no real self-reflection. There's no real honesty about like who you are, what you want, and the ways that your desires can harm you and other people. It's not that there's like good and bad or like good and evil. It's there's the good team and the bad team, right? And so then you can take God and say like, well, he's doing these bad, harmful things in this scripture, the way that I'm reading it literally as an historical like document, which wasn't intended to be.
Yeah.
I can look at this through that lens and say, oh yeah, like God justifies this, right? Like God wills it, essentially, is like that rallying cry. And there's no self-reflection on like, what do I need to interrogate in myself? Like, am I looking at this the right way? There's no openness to the critique even it's very sort of, it's not even binary, it's like very myopic and just like this single focus, the way that it plays out with people. And I think that that's like the biggest disservice to like the evangelical community, is that pastors continue to preach in this way, right? Where there's no true self-reflection. It's like this sort of manufactured vulnerability and manufactured repentance. And we don't ever get to like the real issues, you know, because if you can keep people like busy out here doing all of the things of like capitalism needs to be protected and like the whatever, traditional marriage needs to be protected and like cishet people need to be protected and like why is there no straight pride month? If you can keep people busy doing all of this random stuff, they don't have time to self-reflect, right? They don't have the tools to self-reflect. They don't have the skill set. They don't have the space. They've never seen it demonstrated. And so like it's really difficult for me, because I think that like if you have a more neutral kind of view of the Bible, you can use it as a text for self-reflection if you want to, you know, those stories are also in there, but they don't, right? It's all of this upholding the system is a way to worship God.
100%. I think the other thing that like capitalism and this sort of union with evangelical Christianity and politics is that it has really disconnected us, period. Like not only from each other, but from the planet and from the resources on this planet. And there is a disregard for the impact of our presence on the planet, right? And so even when a person says the world is going to end, or we need to save the planet, what most people are saying is we need to save ourselves. We don't give a shit about the planet. Like the planet's a resource to be consumed, right? That's what capitalism does to all of us. That's what this disconnection that like has happened with modern Western theology is that it's about you and God and what God can do with your life and all of the things that you can accomplish and how successful you can be if you put your hands into God's hands. It is not about like how do we preserve our planet? How do we honor the indigenous folks that got here before us? How do we include their voices? How do we honor our ancestors? What place do they have in our life? What place does my neighbor have in my life? How can I mutually benefit from a relationship in my community in ways that we're all taking care of one another, where like your well-being and my well-being are interconnected? Like I can't do well if you're not doing well. All of that sounds like socialism to us in America. And so like you when you talk that way, you tend to have people go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That sounds like communism, socialism. And I had a full-on conversation with someone that was explaining to me, coming from a socialist country, how terrible it was. And I was like, well, to be honest with you, everything you've just described sounds better than American slavery. Like, you know, this person talked about like how in communist or socialist countries, like if you leave the country, you're only allowed to leave with so much money, so, you know, so that you come back, whatever, which is terrible. I would not want that. However, that's better than a lynching. That's better than the era where white American Christians would go to church on Sunday, and after church on Sunday, go home, change clothes, maybe have their kids take a nap, have lunch, and then appear at a lynching later that same day. Go watch a human being be murdered for sport by a mob after proclaiming your faith and allegiance to God. You still had something in you that was like, this is okay. And that is the result, in my opinion, of imperialists getting their hands on what I think actually began as a very beautiful and powerful story of human connectedness and the connectedness that all of us have with our planet and every living thing on this planet. That's no longer really what you hear. What you're hearing a lot of doctrine that's just about what you do and how you behave towards God. And a lot of times, if we're being dead honest, the church. Like, are you volunteering? Are you giving your money? Like, are you being a faithful steward of this house that God has called you to, regardless of if you're being a faithful steward of the planet that we all live on? It's about if you're a faithful steward to this church. Do you serve? Do you give money? Do you bring your kids? Do you not miss a service? All those sorts of things. Make sure you're here for Easter and invite a bunch of friends with you. Like, that's essentially what's become the message. And again, it's a disconnection. Like, it's disembodied. It's not like there's not like a real tangible sense of goodness in flesh and blood for us, yeah. right? Like it's yeah. not that thing again that I talked about you from earlier that I will never not be fascinated by, is this like idea that liberation is not about me and mine getting mm-hmm. free mm-hmm. at your expense.
Mm-hmm.
About me being free so that you can be free, because you're actually not free. There's a connectedness to how we even give gifts and how we show up as gifts in the world. We are like the receiver and the giver of the gift are like interconnected, mm. right? But we've kind of established a world here in the West and in America where there's like a vulnerability to receiving a gift. That like, yeah. if I receive a gift from you, I can't hold on to that long before I do the same for you, and without recognizing that actually that gift exchange was divine. And we both had equal parts in that. Nobody was lesser, but that's mm. just not the world we live. That's not a world that we understand because of right. our disconnection and because of our hierarchy. We think that if I was wealthy enough to buy something to give to someone else, mm. or they were wealthy enough to buy something and give to me, then at some point I'm going to have to be wealthy enough or sacrifice enough so that I can give this back to them. And that's yeah. just like, I don't know. I think we've drifted a long way away from what I believe is more of a connected view of gift and receiver, of powerful and vulnerable. These aren't the conversations that I feel like we have, certainly not in church.
Yeah. I love that. I think that's so great. And I love being able to kind of end on that like interconnectedness note, because I think that that is a lot of the solutions we need are in there, right? Yeah. Like that interconnectedness, that understanding that like we belong to each other, that understanding that like I'm not free if my neighbor isn't free. All of those things are really, I think, how we get out of this mess.
I agree with you.
And like being able to, you know, something that I think, and you know this, and like, I think that the Bible is really powerful this way, is that it can also be, it is a two-edged sword. Like you can use it to liberate or oppress. Like you can use it both ways, which makes it kind of fascinating as a tool. All of that being said, super appreciate you. Thank you yeah. so much for sharing your wisdom and insight.
Well, I super appreciate that.
I love that.
And our connectedness, right? And like,
yeah.
I mean, I've been reading a lot of Eckhart Tolle, and I say that I really do wish that there were more non-white philosophers where we could see where their material is, like more Black, Indigenous, queer writers of like spiritual philosophy, untethered from any one set of religious ideas. But Eckhart Tolle writes a lot about, you know, sort of the being mm. and what it means to be connected to being. And it's yeah. just been so like, I don't know, what word I use to describe for me, like this recognition of my connection to everything, right? Mm. That like, that there really is no other, like even in critiquing what yeah. I see as damaging ideologies that people hold, they're still not other than me.
Yeah.
Like, you know, I'm still connected to them, you know, and it's like, it's funny because you'll hear like people say this person is not a Christian, even though they claim to be a Christian, so that they can distance themselves from some ideology that they don't like. Mm-hmm. And it's like, well, I mean, I get that that's easy and we all want to do that. And we can all even go into that exercise if we want to. But at the end of the day, you're actually not disconnected from that person.
Yeah.
You're just not. And I'm learning more how to lean into that connectedness, especially around disagreement.
Mm-hmm.
And this year, being an election year, we, you know, this is like, I might have to practice that a lot more than I really wanted to. But I think for all of us, man, it's like we have to learn how to not break communion
yeah.
just because of a disagreement. Now, I think when there's harm involved and when there's like, you know, preserving your own sense of boundary, of course, you know, I don't mm-hmm. advocate that people remain in abusive relationships or abusive situations. However, I also do think that like, you know, people should do what they can to remain connected, because that disconnection is where harm and toxicity and all of the really evil, broken things that befall our world show up, because of that disconnection.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks for having me. I really appreciate
this. Yeah.
Time.
Yeah, for sure. Where can people, I know you're not, like you said, you weren't doing the podcast. Can people go like listen to the archives or any of that
yeah, I mean,
stuff? Is that still there?
The podcast is still there. There's all the episodes that I did with you were there. I think you were on the, either you or Andre Henry were like the most I had on the podcast the most. I think you were there three times. I think he was there four maybe.
Okay.
So yeah, but now yeah. the podcast is still there, and that's about it. I mean, you know, folks want to follow the Existential Podcast on Instagram, they can. And also my own personal Instagram, but it's not like, I mean, that's just if you want to connect with, like, and see me talk about my kids and, you know, my dog.
and post really pretty pictures of whales.
Right. Yeah. Of my family. Right. Yeah. So that's, I mean, yeah, it's nice to not, like, I felt like I was really promotional at one point because I needed to be and had to be, you know. Mm-hmm. It's nice to not, like, feel that obligation and be like, hey guys, go check out this thing.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, for now, I may be back in that season again, but man, that's, I know, you know, this, that is a heavy lift, you know.
Yeah.
And like, people think that this, like, podcasting and then, you know, editing and the, like, promoting of the thing is easy. It's not, you know, it's a lot of work. And I know that I don't know anyone that loves that part of it. You just want to say stuff to people because you care about the world. Right.
Right.
Like, so support Tori's work, folks. That's what I'm saying. That to say, like, don't make her beg you.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. If you want to support the show, you can just go to whitehomework.com and all of the things are there to support the show. Corey, thanks again. So appreciate you. Hope you have a wonderful rest of your day. And I'm excited to talk with you again. Hopefully we can solve some of the world's problems together.
Maybe we can. Who knows?
Maybe we can. Thank you so much for taking the time to educate yourself with this episode. If you have thoughts, feedback, an idea for a show episode, shoot me an email. It's just hello@toriglass.com. If you want free anti-racism tools that I've created, you can find those at toriglass.com as well. This show is only possible because of some extremely cool co-conspirators and patrons. If you want to support the show, get ad-free early episodes, you can sign up at www.whitehomework.com. As I'm sure you know, DEI, anti-racism, all of these things are very under attack right now, and there is limited exposure to this work as time goes on because it is actively being silenced by the government. That feels weird to say. So if you are able to support, would be a huge, huge help. Thank you so much to all of our patrons. Other ways to support, write a 5-star review and text this episode to a friend. Until next time, keep drinking water and fighting racism, and I will see you next week.